So it is the last one of the year, and I think it's a really good time. We're heading into a new series. Like Stephen said, you can catch up with the rest of the series. But what I'm actually going to do tonight is I'm not going to try and do the whole comprehensive series in one evening. What I am going to do is propose to you the problem that you face before you read Romans 8. And then I'm going to send you with a little bit of a framework off for the next 5 weeks to go read through Romans 8 and find the answers for yourself. I hope I can give you some of the pointers tonight. But tonight, I think it's a good time to pause, to stop and look back and ask ourselves the question, what has God done in our lives this year? You see, because there's no point in us setting objectives for ourselves at the beginning of the year if we're not going to stop at the end and ask ourselves the question, how far have I come down the road? What has God achieved? What can I celebrate about what God has done in my life? And what can I take with me into next year? If I ask you the question tonight, what are you taking with you into next year? I'm asking you the question. Please think about it. What are you taking with you into next year? 2019, what are you taking with that God has substantially done in your life and that you can live in next year? It's done. You just take it with you. And I want to put it to you that maybe some of you haven't actually thought about this. Well, then it's time tonight to stop, to pause, to ask yourself the question, what has God done that I can take with me? Because if you take nothing from this year, you're like the Israelites, and we finished the Exodus series. You should have learned this lesson. You're like the Israelites who get to the end, and they have to go around the mountain again. And they get to that side, and they go around the mountain again. I want to ask you, don't do that. Let's not do that as a community. Let's ask ourselves the question, what is there that God identified in my life, that I then opened up my life to, and I allowed Him, because I can't do it, I've tried, I've allowed Him to come in, to rectify, to put things in place, to challenge me, where I've repented, and God has done a completing work. I want to propose to you, there's many things in this room. Honestly, guys, I think God has done more than we realize. And if we spend the next couple of weeks just asking God to show us what He's done, we'd be astounded with how much work He's actually done in our lives. But if we don't build a monument around it, we'll move into next year, face the same challenges, and think we have to fight the enemy on it, when actually, no, God has defeated the enemy in it, and we can stand in confidence. Does it make sense? So I'm going to ask us just to stop here, and to say, what is it that I take into next year? What are the completed works of God in my life that I can stand like a son of God in confidence and say, no, enemy, this we've dealt with. And I showed you that God reigns in this area of my life. And so, Frederick Best, he's a guy who explains art this way. He says, art, the amazing thing about art is art forces you to stop. It just forces you in the busyness and everything of life. It just causes you to stop. And in that moment, it causes you to frame it, to observe it, and it causes you to come up with a solution inside of you. Like, what is this? Some art does go like, what is going on? And you have to come up with a solution. But he says the beauty of art is that it forces us to stop and to frame it. And I think it's like the artwork of God in your life. I hope that tonight is something of us stopping, like Frederick Best says, and we frame it. Just frame the work of God in our lives. So that next year, when we face the enemy, when we face challenges and trials, we actually got something to show him. Now, in this area, I'm a son of God. I've faced this before. I've tried to overcome it. I haven't. But then I met Jesus in this area. And He's given me victory. And now I have a confidence. And because I have a confidence, I now walk in the spaciousness that He's taken me into. And so I know we sometimes ridicule New Year's resolutions. I think one of the reasons we do it is because New Year's resolutions are normally so shallow. It normally focuses around what we can consume and what we look like, and a little more exercise, because summer just is better to exercise, it's better exercise weather. So it just comes around like the practicalities of our life and the things that can immediately make you feel better. Is it true? Just look through the things that you've hoped for in the past years. But on this journey of life, that is a long journey. Some of you haven't realized that yet, but it's like a relentless, ongoing, year after year journey. You see, a New Year's resolution is very weak. But I do think that the beginning of each year, beginning of each annual cycle, we should stop and say, I cannot just press repeat. I cannot live with the same insecurities that I've lived with all along. I cannot live with the same limitations that I've put up with till now. I do not want to live with the labels put on me till now. I do not want to live with the things that I've been carrying all my life. I don't want to live with my past hurts. I don't want to live with those limitations anymore. That should be something like a holy anger that rises up inside of us and says, no, not this year. And so I want to ask you, please make resolutions for next year. Just don't leave them at the shallow ones that immediately make you feel better, because those ones don't have any power. But if we can trust God that the work of sanctification, which is to make us more like Jesus, is active in the year, we can start to dream, and we start to dream of what Jeff could look like at the end of next year, and how Jeff could overcome some things, and how Jeff would be actually quite strong in the face of opposition and temptation. Those are the things that we start to dream of. Then we start to put some things in place. And we start to cry out to God because we believe He can do it. And I think we should dream. We should dream for the year to come. We should dream of our financial situation at the end of the next year looking very different to the beginning. We should dream that there's an anointing and an impact in my life, a gravitas about who I am that is far greater than what it currently is. I think we should dream of what it looks like when I pray for the sick at the end of 2019 to when I prayed at the beginning. I should dream what it looks like when I trust God for something at the beginning to the end. We should dream of these things. We should dream of how we handle situations and circumstances and relationships. Some of us with our parents only know how to handle that situation badly, and we almost want to avoid it because we don't know how to handle it. I want to dream that I know how to handle situations with my mom and my dad in a way that it ends gloriously, because it doesn't always. I want to dream of what it means to like have tact in ways I've never had it before. I want to dream of what it looks like to be like Jesus on this earth and to have that kind of impact that's unstoppable. I want to dream of what it's like to know a God that gives me security in the situations that cause insecurity. We should dream of these things, guys. We should dream what next year, the businesses we could start and the endeavors we should go on and the motorbike trips I can go on. It's like we should dream of what next year should look like. We should dream of the countries we visit. We should dream of what it looks like to live as a Christian, an ambassador, a son of God on this earth, His earth. And it says, I'm an heir of God on this earth. That means I live with confidence. I step into situations and situations change. I do things that better this world. We should dream for next year. So at the end of next year, we stop in this moment of pausing and we celebrate God's goodness because we dreamt of it, we asked Him for it, we put things in place to achieve it, and God did it. But I don't know how much dreaming is happening. I don't know how confidently we dream and we envision and we call out to God for. I want to propose the problem to you. I want to propose a problem. I'm going to propose the solution, and then three ways we can live in that solution. But I think the problem that we face, because we should right now be looking at the Red Seas that we've crossed. Because when we crossed the Red Sea, it says He killed the enemy in the sea and they carried on. And they built a monument of God's goodness and they continued. But I hope we have not forgotten the victories that God has won in our life. We did the Exodus series, and I honestly believe, I really do believe, and I know it because I've heard your testimonies, God destroyed the enemy in some of the areas of your life. You went through a Red Sea, and that Red Sea was your sinfulness that you could never escape. It was relationships, it was insecurity, it was brokenness. And you came out the other side, and God destroyed the enemy, and He said, now let's go to the promised land. And we should be celebrating that. And what I want to ask is, like, what is it that causes us not to be able to dream? Can you dream for 2019? You see, because often I speak to people, and they sit with the same problem as the people of Exodus. It's like they've come through Red Sea, that things have happened, but when I speak to them, they have language of slaves in Egypt. But Exodus is finished. And then Galatians said, well, Exodus told us, you're free. There's your inheritance. There's the promised land. Go, run. And along the way, we tripped, and along the way, we got caught up, and along the way, we got distracted. And then the Galatians series had to come and say, don't forget your freedom. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What has happened to you? You forgot what I did. But now, Romans 8, which is a series we want to preach for the next few weeks, I want to say, now live in that freedom. Don't forget it. Don't be taken back. But I hear people's language, and it's language of Egypt, language of slavery. You see, when the day we started, we had that on the wall. We had we had Galatians 5, verse 1 up on that wall. The day we started the series, and I came here, and I can't remember who was preaching. I think it was Stephen. I opened my phone, accidentally went to the left, and I saw my reading plan. My reading plan was Galatians 5, verse 1. And I said, God, I don't know if this is everyone's reading plan, because I started at a different time to everyone else, but I'm going to say Galatians 5, verse 1. I'm going to remind myself of that every day. And so tonight came, and I thought, I want to remind you of this, because I want you to live in it. And Galatians 5, verse 1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And so Exodus took us out of slavery. Galatians reminds us, don't be taken by the yoke of slavery again. And then Romans 8 shows us now how to live in the freedom. But before Romans 8, Romans 8 starts with, therefore. So what comes before Romans 8 is chapter 7. Now chapter 7 is an interesting one. Some theologians will tell you that you go from chapter 5 straight to chapter 8 and you skip 6 and 7 because Paul goes on a rant. So just forget what he's going on about. It's just like a little thing. But I looked at it this week and I thought, no. It carries on from chapter 5 because chapter 5 starts off like this. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 5. And chapter 8 builds on that. But I believe chapter 8 also builds in chapter 7. And the end of chapter 7, we find Paul describing what some theologians say, no, Paul would never say that he's weak because he's a godly man. I want to argue with them and say, no, he's describing himself. He might be describing people, but he's also describing himself because I think he's human like all of us. And if he's not describing himself, then I'm very concerned because he's describing me. And I'm like, oh, wow, then I don't know if I'm a spiritual man. But he goes on and he describes this and he says, you guys will know this portion. He says, I know this freedom that God has won for us, like what we've preached this year, but I find myself the very things I want to do, I end up doing the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't end up doing, and the things I don't want to do, I don't want to do them, but I end up doing them. And it's like he goes on this whole thing for about 10 chapters, and he's like, why do I do this? And so he says in Romans 7, verse 21, he says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin at work inside of me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And it's like, he says there, it's waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law. Galatians tells us how not to stay a prisoner of the law. Exodus taught us how to come into freedom from being a prisoner. And so what Romans 7 says, before it presents Romans 8, it says, but we're prisoners of the law. And this is a man who loves God and who's preaching the theology of grace. And he says, what is this inside of me that tears me in these two directions? I know what I want. Because of the freedom that God has won for me, I want to serve him. I want to know him. Like Stephen and Rory showed us a picture up, and they said, how much of the spaciousness that God has won for you are you living in? How much of the land? And we're like, I want to live in all of it. I want to occupy my inheritance. Well, hundreds of millions of Christians have wanted to inherit the promised land. Hundreds of millions of Christians have really desired to serve God and to know him. Hundreds of millions of Christians have said, me, take me into the promised land. My desire is for God. And many have stumbled along in the wilderness. Desire is not enough. We have to have desire, and the ways of God have to be presented to us. And then by faith, we have to say yes to them. And so tonight, I want to say, like, can we build a monument of God's goodness as we see what he's done? And then we stand firm in it, and we start to live in the freedom that he's brought for us. And so I want to present to you, like, the dilemma is that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, but there's this flesh and the spirit battle that happens inside. And you see, Proverbs 13 says this: hope deferred makes the heart sick, but longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I want to present to you that some of you sitting here tonight, just a couple of us in a tent, the reason we haven't hoped and dreamt for next year is because hope, when it's deferred, means I've tried, but I've lost. I've tried, but I've been beaten down. I've tried, but I've sinned. I've tried. Hope deferred just eventually makes the heart sick. And we stop believing God. And we stop dreaming of the more. And we settle for the now. And so we'll just stumble into next year and hope for more. Because our hope, our spirits have been, our hearts have been made sick. But it says, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And I believe God wants to pour life into this church next year. It's going to be a church, this is going to be a year of planting and then building in this church. And I believe God wants to pour out his life. But it's going to mean people stand up again. When hope's been deferred and the heart's been made sick, we stand up again and we believe that what God's done this year, where he's brought a revelation of sonship, and he's told you, I've not forgotten you. And where he's shown you a greater future, and he's broken you out of your sinful ways, it is substantial. It is real. Please, church, can we believe that? Believe what God has done is real. And the enemy will come and try and lie to you, and he will trip you up again and say, see, it wasn't real. And you stand up again and you say, it was real. Art forces us to stop, stare, and frame. We frame it and we say, God did something. I might not see the full fulfillment of it yet, but I know it was real, and I know it is mine. And we need to go into the end of this year and believe what God has done. We need to frame it, build a monument. See, every time Egypt, in that Exodus story, when they crossed the Red Sea, they built a monument of God's goodness. They sang a song and they moved on. They crossed the Jordan, they built a monument of those rocks. They sang a song and they moved on. We need something to look back at and say, God has defeated the enemy in this area, and I will move on. We're moving into a new year. This is the last meeting we'll have together, but we need to keep preaching to ourselves, God has done a great work in me, and I will believe it. It's like, I might as well not have preached tonight, because all those, when you're preaching, you just notice that actually everything we sing is the theology of God and what he's done. And I reckon every time we preach, we sing Christ-centered songs, it should be like that. But it says here, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if the dead are not raised, and basically what's being described here is, if the resurrection of God is not real, then we might as well drink, eat, be merry, for tomorrow I die. It's like, that's what he says there. He says, if the resurrection is not real, basically if there's no resurrection power to take you from death to life, if there's no resurrection power to take you from your addictions into freedom, if there's no resurrection power to come and take your brokenness, that God comes and he works as a father into your heart and give you identity. If that's not real, we might as well drink, eat, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I read that this week and I thought, yes, that's actually some people's approach to their holidays. Life's been so real, I just want to go on holiday. Why? I just want to eat, drink, and be merry, just enjoy myself. You see, that's the result of not overcoming in our year, that we don't get our lives right, so we have to escape our lives to go eat, drink, and be merry, so we can escape our realities and then come back and endure it again for one more year so we can eat, drink, and be merry. But you see, that is the result, Scripture says, of not believing the resurrection power of God, that he will rescue you, that the sanctification is a very real thing, that he puts a power inside of you that can overcome the enemy whenever you face him. Whenever you face him. Whenever that temptation presents itself. And so that's the problem. The problem is the struggle. And if we don't believe in the resurrection power, we might as well go on holiday and just live again next year for the holiday. But if we believe it, it says something else. It says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character, and goes on. But you see, what happens is the world starts to tell us that actually what we need to do is settle for what we've got and make the best of it. We are never called to settle. The promised land is ahead of us, and we let go of everything that weighs us down, and so we can pursue what he's called us to. And so Exodus taught us how to be free. Galatians reminded us to stay free, and I believe Romans says, come and live in that freedom. And so, yes, there's a problem, but I really do believe that there's a solution. I want to read you something. This is about slavery and the freedom from slavery in America. It's a research paper by a guy, John Dewar. He says, I'm just going to skip through some of it. Basically, he says, the comprehensive emancipation came in 1965 with the passage of the 13th Amendment. Union troops went to many plantations that had slave and had the slave owners tell the slaves that they were just as free as they, the owners, were. They were often rejoicing at first, but as Brooke Washington noted, after the initial joy, many slaves worried about what they would do if they had good masters. Many stayed on the plantation, continued to work and to receive the food, the clothing, the shelter, the health care that they were provided as slaves. Some masters did not tell their slaves that they were free, and this was not all bad for slaves. Many slaves wanted to leave their plantations to prove that they were free, but then found the same work at neighboring plantations. About 25% of the slaves that came to choose, who chose to follow the Union Army, died. Freed slaves who immediately left their plantations without plans or direction were in all the basic ways refugees without homes, food, work, health care, or money. The refugee status resulted in many deaths from starvation, disease, and violence. Sick from Freedom is a recent book that explains what happened. The census figures show that many African Americans died from emancipation in the 2 or 3 years that followed in 1865. Up to 50 or 60% of slaves died in the first 2 years. Substantial numbers of freed slaves stayed with their masters, some for a decade or longer. The freed slaves who stayed on their familiar plantations tended to survive the turbulent post-war years. Many left for weeks or months and then returned to their old plantations, and it goes on to explain the slavery in America. I read this and I wanted to weep because I realized that although freedom was won, Freedom Charter was written, the 15th Amendment was signed, and slaves were free to go. They'd been enslaved for so long that they didn't know what freedom looked like, and when they received it, they didn't know how to live in it. And when they tried to live in it, they tried to live in it the same way they lived in their slavery, and eventually they died because they had no one to take care of them. And I read that and I just said, no, Lord, not us. Like, I believe many of us have been set free by the gospel. I think of all the baptisms that have happened in that place and in swimming pools at homes. And I think, please, Lord, no. Please, Lord, let us not return to our slavery. Please, Lord, let us not, like, it says that most of them lived. It goes on to say that most of them ended up living within 10 kilometers of the plantation. Because all the shops where they would buy something and all the relationships that they had were around the place of slavery. And I thought, no, Lord, I want 3CI to escape our slavery. And if we have to go into uncharted territory to find new relationships and to make new rhythms to our lives, then that's what we need to do. Otherwise, we're part of the 60% of slaves who died in the first 2 years. And I say no to that. We need to learn to live in our freedom. And so, although there might be a problem, I believe Romans 8 has this incredible solution. And I want to read it to you. And I want you to literally just to, I wanted to minister to you. I'm not going to elaborate too much on it. But I'm just going to read it to you. And it says, like, within this place of the struggle that Paul describes, within this place where it's like so easy to go back into the same, has anybody here found it? Like, can we be honest? Like, find that sometimes it's so easy to go into a place, same place of just entrapment, slavery. Hey, is there anybody? Is it just me? It seems to be the easiest slip. And Paul says no. And Romans 8 becomes one of the greatest portions of Scripture written. And I believe it's something that we're going to ponder on for the next 40 days. And we're going to trust God to set us to complete the freedom and then to teach us how to stand in that freedom. And I honestly believe it's going to open up a new world of possibilities for us as we serve God. And so from verse 1, therefore, if you want to, you can close your eyes. If you want, you don't have to follow. Just listen to this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free, free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness sinful flesh to be sin offering, and so condemning sin in the flesh. I want to jump to verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Yes, amen. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But Christ is in you. I'm going to jump to verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, like chapter 7. It doesn't make you slaves, like Paul says, like that struggle within. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as sons. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. Lord, would you do that? Testify to our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, for if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. I'm going to jump all the way to the bottom. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake we face death all day. We consider the sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life, death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor the powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the freedom that we live in. Does Paul struggle? Yes. But Paul knows this, and he says, regardless of those struggles, this is what I believe. What does it do for you, Paul? It gives me a confidence to step into tomorrow, and though I struggle again, I will believe in the finished work of Christ, and I believe it. See, verse 14 says, For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. I believe this year there has been a theology of sonship come over this church that has the ability to set you free and give you a confidence. And if you would receive it, it would take you into another realm. It says that we are heirs in Christ. Heirs, it means we inherit now already that which God has given to us. And I want to declare that what Christ won on the cross is yours to have. What do I do to get it? Nothing. Just start to walk in it. And that's why we need to build monuments, because it's mine to have. God's done the work, and now I start to believe in it. And why does it say, stand firm, therefore? Stand firm. I want to propose to you, this is amazing. I was listening to a sermon 2 days ago. This guy, John Tyson, he was talking about the power of fasting. I hate fasting, but I do recognize that it has an incredible power. And so every time I've done it, I've just seen God just put up images of gears. We feel like it's a gear shift for 3CR. And fasting somehow has a gear shift in your life. And I'm not proposing that we fast, but I do propose this. Fasting is I say no to the pleasures so I can say yes to something else. I want to ask you, can we fast by saying yes to something for the next 40 days, which will lead to the Friday before the new series starts, the Friday before the evening meeting starts again? And so I can't preach to you. No one else is going to preach to you for the next 5 Sunday nights. But you can preach to yourself, which is the most powerful preaching. When you take the Word of God, you go over it, and you believe it, is the most powerful preaching you can have in your life. I want to ask you, take Romans 8 and go through a few lines or a line a day for the next 40 days, and you preach it to yourself, and you believe it, and I promise you, see what God does over the next 40 days. And Stephen got up here this morning and said, what about 40 days? And I just thought, I think God's on to something here. For the next 40 days, to take Romans 8 and let God do something. And I just want to propose 3 areas of how we live in the freedom. How we live. So the problem is that we have the struggle. The solution is that we believe God at his word, and we allow him to bring us into, believe the freedom that he's brought us into this year. Through the, Exodus series, through what he's done in our lives. And then I believe that what we do, number one, we identify, which takes humility, but we identify what the areas in our life are where the enemy keeps reminding us, where he keeps taking hold of something. Areas of our life where we still need to walk through that Red Sea of freedom. We identify it, and it takes humility. And it's like Paul saying, wretched man that I am. Everyone in this tent, if you're honest with yourself, there's an area of your life where you can say, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, God help me. But only when it takes humility and when we're honest with ourselves and then honest with God, do we get to the place where God can actually start to work in that area. So identify it. Say, God, through Romans 8, this is the area I've identified. I need you to step in. Wretched man that I am in this area, Lord. So we identify it. And as we identify it, we repent. And we repent. We say, God, I don't have the ability to overcome this. So I ask you to come. I want to proclaim everything that Romans 8 says. I am a son. I am an heir, so I have an inheritance. I declare that in this area, Lord, I want to ask you. I want to take hold of that. I want to step into it, the promise that you have for me. And once we see that, like, he is the solution, I think number two, we start to occupy that space, which is basically stand firm. So when we see God's liberating power in our lives, because if we don't believe in the liberating power of God, then we might as well eat, drink, be merry. But we believe in the resurrection power of God. We believe that the power of God sets things free in our life. Then we occupy that place. And we start to live in the spaciousness. No, but you're not an addict anymore. No, but you're not addicted to porn anymore. No, but you are not an angry person. You do get angry at times, but you are not anger. And we start to occupy that space. And we start to live in it. And then thirdly, I believe we start to practice it. We practice it when we go on holiday now, and with a family member that irritates us, and we always retaliate. And maybe we practice it by just stepping out of the room in that moment. Just like, I'm not going to react like I always do. And then maybe after the second time you've done that, you can stay in the room. Just don't say anything. And then maybe like the fourth or fifth time, we haven't said anything, and now we can actually respond graciously. Come with the opposite spirit. I don't know what your struggles are, but it's like the areas that God still wants to take hold of in your life, set you free. I believe like God wants to, he wants to do something. And we start to practice it. You see, when I'll end with this, but I went to my daughter's prize giving this week. She won the most, in her class, the consistent good work, something like that. I never won that one. But like she won that, and she walked up, and Taylor Kirsten, and she walked up and received her certificate, and she stood there, and I thought to myself, this is the first prize giving I've ever been to in my life. I've never been to a prize giving. I was like, wow, that means I never won a prize, I never won an award. I went home, and I was like, really? I never won a prize at school? So it's like my daughter in her first year of schooling has won more prizes at school, academic prizes, than I won in my 12 years. And then I remembered, wait. I was like digging deep. Eh? I thought, no, under 16 rugby. I was invited as one of 25 rugby players in our rugby playing school. I was invited as one of two English rugby players in our school of 1,800 kids. I was invited to the prize giving when I was 16 years old. And I won that year, I won the most improved rugby player in the school. Now, I don't know if that was an insult or a compliment. Like, I don't know if I started as like minus 15 and got to like 2, or if I started at like 1 and got to 3. I don't know. Like, but I was the most improved rugby player of the year. You know how I got there? Was I practiced more than anyone else. And I went for an extra run, and I paddled. Like, if I paddled to the back line, I grew up surfing, and the sets didn't come yet, then I'd paddle all the way in again, and then paddle to the back again and wait for the sets. Because I was like, I'm going to do extra fitness here. And then I would practice with the B team as well. Like, B team practice was after the A team. So I'd practice with the A team, and I'd go practice with the B team. It started off the other way around. And I was like, hey, can I run with you guys? And I became the most improved rugby player in the school. And from that day on, I played decent rugby as this little English guy. Like, how's it, guys? And they're like, why is he in the team? And then I just go crazy on the field. And they're like, oh, okay. And I got there, and my only award I ever won was not because I was the best, it was because I improved. And I want to say to some of you, you might have got to the end of this year, and you feel like you're not the best version of what you could be. You might feel that you're not the version that the Father in heaven dreamt of when he thought of the end of 2018 and your potential. You might not be the best version in your life group or in your family. But what God's looking for is just a steady walk with him. And I believe the awards he wants to give out next year are the most improved people in your life group, the most improved person in this church, the most improved in your year of your life. And I want to propose to you that some of you have had the most improved year of your life. God has done, Kenny, God has done the most amazing work of your life this year. Vian and Kate, like, God is promoting you because of what he's done in your lives in the last year or two. Like, there are people sitting here. God didn't bring you to 3CR, to the Phillips. Like, he didn't bring you to 3CR because it is like, okay, I don't know what to do with you in Durban anymore, so go to Pretoria. He was like, well done, good and faithful servants. I've got a new task for you. There are people scattered all over this room. I want you to know this has been like, Anel, I saw you sitting outside earlier, and I just thought, like, I don't know if you believe this is your best year, but I believe God's put the best things in you this year for your future. And if you'll believe it, next year could look very, very different to what you're imagining. Like, he's doing something in your life, and the people around you are going to benefit from it. But we need to trust God that what he's done this year is substantial. It might not look like what people put on social media, but it's the kinds of stuff that God builds lives on. And I want you to believe that God, what God's done, you see, he doesn't want to just bring us into freedom, but he wants to give us vitality in our Christianity. And one commentator said Romans 8 is actually about the vitality God wants to put into your life as a Christian. So I want you to go and I want you to read Romans 8 over and over and over again and ask God, add vitality to my life. We sang a song earlier and it said, my confidence is your faithfulness. My confidence is not that I've overcome. My confidence is not what I've done. My confidence is your faithfulness. Let's trust God. Let's trust all his faithfulness. Let's trust what he's done this year. And let's start dreaming and believe him for so much more next year. Have a great holiday.